Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls so that you can ask questions if you have them about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we can discuss them on the air. You can call to discuss some point you disagree with the host about. Always welcome to do that here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I don't always make announcements at the beginning, but sometimes there are announcements that I do make, and this is the one I'll do it. The Narrow Path has been on the air for about 27 years, or almost 28 years now, daily, which is a long time. And I'll just let you know something about our finances. Each year, we have a board of directors that meets once a year to look at the financial situation, decide if we're going to add any radio stations to our network or reduce them or keep things the same. And this all depends on the money that's on hand and what looks like is going to be on hand immediately. We do not go into debt. Many radio ministries will go into debt. They'll use radio time that they have not paid for, and then they'll, you know, get a 90-day invoice on it, and then they'll rack up debt, and then they have to beg for money. We don't do that. We will never beg for money, and we will never go into debt. We do what very few other shows do, and we pay the stations at the beginning of the month before we use the time. That way, we do not end up in debt. We don't use the time first and then let them bill us. We pay in advance because we are against the concept of debt, and we won't go into debt. Now, virtually every year, we are just fine at the end of the year. And most years, we even have a little extra on hand so we can actually contemplate adding some new stations possibly in the coming year. We make this decision at the end of each calendar year. Well, it's almost December 1st, and it's time for us to make those decisions. And I was just notified today, in fact, just about a half hour ago, by our accountant who keeps track of the money, that this is the first month in a very long time, if ever there ever, I don't know if there ever was one before, this is the first month that we are a little lower than what we need to be at the end of the month. Now, that's okay. We can find ways to dig that money up. But what it means is, of course, we may have to consider dropping radio stations. We'll have to look at how the bills get paid this month. And then, of course, what we're going to be paying this month is for next month. We pay for December on the 1st. So if we can pay for December, and I believe we'll be able to do it, we'll be able to finagle it to do that, then we will get through this year. But we may not continue on all the same stations into January. This is once in a while happens. We very seldom have had to drop stations, but sometimes we have. So we're looking at that situation right now. Some of you may have year-end giving. You're thinking about giving to the Narrow Path. If so, it would be during our time of deliberation would be a time for us to see that money. We don't beg for money. You don't have to send any money to us. This is just if we go off stations, we consider that to be the will of God. That's how we've always seen it. We don't feel like, in fact, even if the Narrow Path went totally off the air, it would not be a crisis. The kingdom of God does not depend on the presence of this radio show. We just do it because we think God wants it there as long as he provides. And if he provides, we'll stay on all the stations we are. But I just want you to know that's where things stand. At this point, we're looking at paying for December in about 4 days. Right now, what we have on hand is a little lower than what we need, so we're just going to be watching that, and we will certainly not go into January in debt at all. We're not in debt now. So that's how we operate here. We don't mention it very often. In fact, I don't know if I mention it even once every 5 years. I do mention almost every year at the end of the year that we will be making decisions about adding or subtracting stations in the coming calendar year based on what our finances look like. So that I tell you right now. And that's all, you know, a word to the wise is sufficient. I don't need to talk any more about that. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Toronto, Canada. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, brother Steve Gregg. First, can you hear me clearly? Because I'm using a Bluetooth.
It's a little muffled. A little muffled. Your voice.
Okay. You know what? Let me turn off my Bluetooth headphone.
Okay.
Yes. Now, brother Steve, can you hear me better?
Much better. Yes. Thank you.
Yes.
Oh, okay. My first question is that Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. I believe many teachers and pastors has missed the context of this verse. I believe the rich man, I want to paraphrase because I don't want to take it longer. The rich man asked Jesus Christ, what obedience does he has to do in order to enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus Christ said, yes, you obeyed everything. And the man said, ask him again, what else do I need to do? And with respect to the obedience, again, context of obedience, Jesus Christ said, this is what you must obey. Sell everything you have and follow me. And I believe Jesus Christ said that because as a prophet, Jesus Christ knew what his weakness are. And that's why Jesus Christ said that. And the man rejected that idea. And that's why Jesus Christ said, it is easier for the camel to enter the eye of a needle than for a rich man, because I believe what Jesus Christ is saying is this, with respect to the context of obedience again, if Jesus Christ commanded the camel to enter the eye of a needle, that camel will enter without shadow of a doubt the eye of the needle. And that's why Jesus Christ said, it is impossible for a man, but to God it is possible, because it seems to me that the man is trying to save himself in his own terms. He wants to do this, he can do this, but he cannot do that. So Jesus Christ said, you cannot do that. You have to follow the terms of God if you want to be saved. And with respect to the camel also, it is not impossible for God to send the camel entering to the eye of a needle. Not is impossible to God, because he is sovereign God. That's my first question. I need your opinion for that, Brother Steve Gregg. My second question is this, quickly. You said that the mind of a human being, if I'm correct, is part of our spirit, which means a component of our spirit. I believe that the Bible also, when the Bible states or say that the law of God will be written in our heart, I believe it is not a metaphor, but I believe it's, if there is a physical mind, I mean a physical heart, there is also a spiritual heart. I believe it is a literal spiritual heart. Just like a brain, we have a physical brain, but it communicates with our mind. I believe we also have a physical heart that communicates to our spiritual mind, heart. I believe it is a literal spiritual heart. I need your opinion with that, Brother Sipek.
Okay, well, thank you. Thank you for your call. Your first question had to do with the context of Jesus' instructions to the rich young ruler who came asking Jesus what he had to do to be saved. Jesus said, well, you have the commandments, keep those. And he said, well, I've done that. And Jesus said, well, you lack one thing. Sell what you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me, and you'll have treasures in heaven. So, and then the man didn't do that. And when the man went away unhappy, Jesus said it was more difficult for a man with riches to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, you were telling me what you thought that all meant. Some of it, I'm not sure I understand, and some of it I might agree with. You did mention, and I would agree with you about this, that if God commanded a camel to go through the eye of a needle, it would do it, because God can do whatever he wants to. He created all matter, and he can do things like that. I remember Billy Graham once said that some people doubt that Jonah could have been swallowed by a whale. And Billy Graham said, well, I believe God could do that. In fact, I think if God wanted to, he could have Jonah swallow the whale, which, of course, would be an impossibility. But many things are impossible with man, and that's what Jesus said. With man, this is impossible. But with God, nothing should be called impossible. Now, you were saying that the man was seeking to save himself through his works. Perhaps this is the way it is to be understood, in which case, of course, it's not possible, at least not without the sacrifice of Christ. It's not possible for a man to be saved simply by his good works, just like it's not possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But God can make it happen. Anyway, I'm not sure I was getting all of the meaning out of your explanation that you intended, but I guess I have to say I see some merit in part of what you're saying, but I'm not sure I understand all of it. And I'm not sure I would agree with all of it if I did. But you had this other issue that the when Jeremiah 31 through 34 says that God will make a new covenant, he'll write his laws in our hearts, that you say you don't think that's metaphorical. You think that is that there's an actual spiritual heart as well as a physical heart, and the spiritual heart informs our physical heart. I'm not really sure how we would, how to comment on that. To my mind, it almost sounds like it's a metaphor that you're talking about. I mean, we don't believe there's a locatable spiritual heart. The spirit, of course, cannot be discovered by, scientific instruments. It's not part of the natural world or not part of the physical world, and scientific instruments can only do things that are part of the physical world. So we would never be able to know if there's a spiritual counterpart to the physical heart, or not. But I don't think we need to settle that. I think that the point that is being made in Jeremiah is that God will internalize his law in the hearts of his people. And I do believe the heart, I do believe the heart is metaphorical there. And the reason I do is because the heart is spoken of as if it is it's spoken of as the same thing as our mind or our soul or our personality or the control center of our lives. And the physical heart, of course, isn't that. The physical heart is just a pump. It's just a machine, like the sump pump in your septic system or something. You know, I mean, it pumps liquid. That's all it does. It doesn't really dictate thoughts and emotions and things. But we and other cultures have often, spoken of the heart metaphorically as the place from which certain emotions come. We've talked about people having an evil heart or loving with all their heart or believing with all their heart. But the word heart there is being used metaphorically because our physical heart doesn't do that. And I don't know that there's anything in the Bible that suggests that there is a spiritual organ, for example, like we have a spiritual body inside our physical body, and that spiritual body has, spiritual organs that correspond to our physical organs. That is not anything that the Bible specifically teaches, nor is it anything that I'd be inclined to think to be true. Though I will say this about probably both of your comments, is that they are interesting questions to consider. They obviously, the answers to them don't make any difference to the way we live our lives. I mean, if there's a spiritual heart or not, or whether it's just metaphorical, it wouldn't change anything, which is, when we can't settle a question, it's nice to know that it wouldn't make a difference if we could. It'd be much worse if there were questions we couldn't settle and it was vitally important for us to know what the right answer was. In this case, these are matters of curiosity, I would say, more than matters of necessity. But on the other hand, we all, if we're thinking people, we do think about these matters of curiosity too. So I appreciate you sharing those. I can't really verify everything you've said, but you've had a chance to share it here, and I appreciate that. Rick in Lake Stevens, Washington, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I really appreciate your broadcast every day.
Thank you.
Radio, I have to have a Coke in one hand and the Bible in the other to listen to. So I really appreciate you. I had a question about the Christian Standard Bible and what's your opinion of, if you're familiar with it, and what is your opinion of it?
Well, it used to be called the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's published by Holman Publishers. Now they just call it this, the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. What do I think of it? I like it. I don't use it very often because I have another Bible that I use more often, but I was looking up something in the Christian Standard Bible, cross-referencing something there just today, and I do from time to time, not very often, but from time to time I'll check it out, and for the most part, my impression of it is it's a good translation. Now, I haven't read through it like I have some other translations. I've read through the King James and the New King James multiple times. I've read through the New American Standard version. I've got a high opinion of that. I've read through the NIV, and not so much of a high opinion of that, but I'm familiar with it anyway. I mean, there are quite a few versions I've read through. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is not one of them that I've read through, which means I can't comment exhaustively on its value, but from the little bit of referencing I've done in it, my impression is it's a good translation. I certainly don't have any criticisms of it at this point.
Yeah, I had a problem with a couple of verses in it that I was curious about. Matthew 16:26, where it says, "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their own soul?" Christian Standard Bible has it, "For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life?"
Mm-hmm.
Really different. And then in the 23rd Psalm, the last verse, where it says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," the Standard Bible has it, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live." And
okay. Well, I'll tell you. excuse me. Okay. I was going to say that those translations are, they're not heretical at all. I mean, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his life or his soul, I think are actually options. I think those are alternative translations of the language that would be agreed upon by many different translators. I don't think that's a big difference. I will dwell in the house of the Lord, all my life or something like that, when the word is actually forever. In the Hebrew, it's the word olam, forever. But olam, although we think of forever as meaning endlessly, the word is used in lots of different contexts, and it really means continuously. It means continuously for a long time, or continuously through a particular period of time, like a lifetime. For example, it says in Exodus 21 that a servant who wants to be a lifelong servant of his master can have his ear pierced after 7 years of servitude, and indicating that he will be a servant to that man forever. It says he'll serve him forever. Well, obviously, it only means for the rest of his life. So, I mean, the word, it's the same word, olam. Olam can mean forever. It can mean endlessly, and it sometimes does. Or it can mean, in a different context, something else. Now, David's speaking of dwelling in the house of the Lord. To David, the house of the Lord was the tabernacle. When we think of the house of the Lord, we sometimes think of heaven, though the Bible actually never refers to heaven in that way. It never refers to heaven as the house of the Lord. The word house in the Bible always, as near as I can tell, and I've searched this out many times, in the Old Testament and the New, the word house of the Lord speaks of his dwelling among people on earth. It was first, it was first used of Bethel, where Jacob saw his dream, and he said, "This is the house of God." And in fact, the word Bethel means house of God. But then after the time of Moses, the word house of the Lord referred to the tabernacle. And then after the time of Solomon, the term house of the Lord referred to the temple in Jerusalem. And then in the New Testament, although in the early, in the days of Jesus' flesh, when he's on earth, the temple was also called the house of God. When Jesus said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise," he meant the temple. But as you go through the New Testament, after the time of the Old Testament system, in the New Testament, the house of God is always a reference to the body of Christ, the Christian community, made up of living stones and built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets into a holy habitation of God, a temple of the Holy Spirit. So, frankly, the word house of God, to David as well as to everybody else in the Bible who ever used that expression, referred to where he dwells among people. And in David's day, that would be in the tabernacle. What David is saying is, I don't like to be separated from the tabernacle. Remember that psalm that says that he longs for the days he was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." He says, "I used to go to the house of the Lord with joy and laughter with the congregation," but for some reason he's exiled from it. David is basically saying, "I will never be banished from fellowship with God," basically, at his house in the tabernacle. And that is almost certainly his meaning, unless, of course, we assume that he used the term house of the Lord in a way in that passage that is contrary to the way it's used everywhere else in Scripture, which is not likely. So he was probably talking about all the days of his life when he said forever. Again, the word olam, forever, in Hebrew does not necessarily mean what we mean by the English word forever. or eternal. It can have that meaning, but it's more broad than our English word is. And it often can mean just a long time, continuously during a period of time that has a beginning and an end, or simply a time that is so long that you can't see the end from here. Those are all different ways that the word olam is used. So in a sense, the Christian Standard Bible, if it says, I will dwell in the house all the days of my life or something like that, in Psalm 23, it is basically paraphrasing. That's not a strict translation of the word olam, but on the other hand, it's a paraphrase that probably almost certainly reflects what David thought. I prefer myself for the translations not to do that. I prefer for translations to give me the actual wording. And if it's, and if it's something that needs to be interpreted or paraphrased, I'd like to do that myself. I'd like to study it out myself and decide when that's necessary. So anyway, again, that I would say that's not a positive thing to my mind for a translator to do, but it's not wildly, offensive either, in my opinion.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Slavik from South Carolina, welcome.
Hi, hello. Steve. I hope you're doing well.
Yes, sir.
I just today I finished your Revelation series, the verse by verse series, and it's quite something. I really liked it, and thank you so much for that. I did have a question about the beast of which the harlot rides on, and the ten horns. Okay, so they receive authority as kings for 1 hour, it says, in Revelation 17, right?
Yeah.
Together with the beast. And I think you mentioned that most interpreters, they interpret the beast as being Rome, and not everyone interprets the women in scarlet as being Israel. But that's your view, and I believe you're correct. Or the state of Jerusalem, right?
Sure.
But okay. So my question was: do you think that it says that they're given power for an hour, right, a short amount of time? And I had a question about when Jesus said that he would often say, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come," and then he also referred to on the night of his arrest. He said that this is the hour of...
This is your hour. The power of darkness and this is your hour and the power of darkness. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Question.
Does that correlate to... I had a follow-up question after this, but do you think that relates to... I know that it's just a figure of speech, to...
Okay, we're going to run out of time here. We have a break coming up. I'm not sure exactly what your question is, but I would say that the use of the word hour in this case, I think, is intended to mean a short time. When it says they are given authority with the beast for 1 hour, I think that's in contrast to some of the other expressions like, 1,000 years in chapter 20 or even 3.5 years. I believe the time references in Revelation are symbolic or impressionistic in some cases, certainly like the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, I don't think is a literal 1,000 years. The 1 hour, I don't think it's a literal 60 minutes. Now, you're right, the term hour is used a number of times elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus said, for example, in John 5:28, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Okay, and so it sounds like there's a time coming. You could say a time is coming. When he said, it's not yet my hour, or now my hour has come. Or as you said, this is your time and the power and the hour, the power of darkness or whatever, when they arrested him. The word hour sometimes simply substitutes for the word time in cases like that. But in this case, I think the reason it's mentioned as opposed to as just being omitted is it's emphasizing that the time that they have power with the beast is a short time. It's like an hour. It's not like 1,000 years. It's not like 3.5 years. It's not like some of the other terms. It's like the Church of Smyrna is told in Revelation 2:10 that they will have tribulation for 10 days. Again, there, nobody I know has taken that to mean a literal 10 days, but it suggests, I mean, think of yourself suffering for 10 days. It's short, but it's not easy. You know, it's 10 days of extreme sickness, for example, or of torture or of imprisonment. That'd be very, very unlikable. But on the other hand, it's shortish. So I think the book of Revelation uses these expressions, not literally, but impressionistically. And therefore, I wouldn't say that the word hours used in Revelation 12, in exactly the same way it's used when it's just speaking of a time in general. I think it specifically is referring to a short time. I need to take a break here, but I appreciate your call, Slavik. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Everything at our website is free, but you can donate there if you'd like. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to call in with a question or maybe a difference of opinion from the host, you're welcome to join us. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to go back to the phones now and talk to Alex from Honolulu. Hi, Alex. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, I'm a first-time caller. I have a question for you.
Great.
So how do I treat or have a relationship with my mom, who always show unfair favoritism toward my brother since we were little? Whenever I address this issue to her, she just denies it and get mad at me.
Your mother has always shown favoritism to your brother since you were little. And every time you bring this up with her, she gets angry at you doing so. That's a kind of a strange reaction on her part. Is this favoritism extreme? Or is it just something you notice on occasions?
I would say it's obvious, pretty extreme. Yes, I'm the one that has to do everything. Me and my brother lived together in college. Alone, that she expects me to do all the chores.
Are you the older brother?
Yeah, or just me. Yeah, I'm the only brother. Me and my younger brother.
Okay, yeah.
We are a year apart.
Okay, so you're asking my advice about this?
Yeah. How do I have a relationship with my mom? Should I just let it go? Let her treat me unfairly as a Christian, or should I?
Well, you know, as a Christian, we might think of how would Jesus respond. And we know that Jesus didn't really demand his rights much. He did speak up once when he was on trial, and they struck him. And he said, hey, what'd you do that for? You know, I didn't do anything wrong. So, I mean, it was not common for Jesus to speak up for his rights, and he certainly didn't lash out. I mean, he was like, for the most part, you know, during his trial, he was like a lamb before his shearers, silent. And he just kind of bore with it, knowing this was the cup that his father had given him. But even if you're willing to put up with injustice, that doesn't mean you never speak up about it. On the other hand, once you have spoken up about it, if the persons don't respond to that, there's no sense in making a federal case of it, even if it's very unfair to you. And it sounds to me, I mean, if you're perceiving things right, that your mother isn't really being that fair to you, but and she may not be not be conscious of it. She may be, your brother is the baby, only a year earlier than you, but I mean, I'd say younger than you, but there's just two of you and he's the young one. She may have kind of a strange and not justified favoritism toward him because he's the little one. And sometimes mothers are that way. Sometimes they like the older ones better. But obviously a parent should not show favoritism toward their children. Unless, of course, one child is behaving criminally and the other one is behaving, you know, commendably. Obviously, you favor good behavior over bad behavior. But just there is such a thing as favoritism that parents show. Jacob showed favoritism toward Joseph, who was his baby. And the other brothers got upset about it. You know, and Isaac showed favoritism toward Esau. And we don't know how Jacob reacted to that, but I mean, we don't know if he was upset about that because he had his mother's favor. But I can't even see why a parent would favor one child over another unless one of them is just very bad and the other's good. But it doesn't sound like that's the case. It sounds like you and your brother are very similar, except she just favors him. I can't say why. I can't say why, and I'm not, and I can't make her stop doing it. And probably you can't either. You've brought it up to her. She obviously doesn't feel comfortable with it being brought up. So I would just, frankly, I would just grin and bear it. I mean, I've been treated badly by people before. It's a shame when it's your mother or your father or something like that. But I know of another family where the father favored the younger son over the older son. The father was the one who showed favoritism. And it was very obvious. It was not fair. But, you know, I guess what I'd have to say is, It hurts. It hurts when somebody like that, especially your parent, shows favoritism over someone else other than you. But, you know, David said in the scriptures, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. And we have to be, you know, connected to God in such a way that even though it hurts when people treat us unfairly and discriminate against us for no reason, which basically almost everyone experiences in some sense somewhere, well, we just say, well, you know, that's their problem, not mine. You know, I'm pleasing to God. God is pleased with me. I have his smile. He doesn't favor someone else over me. And his opinion matters more than anyone else's, even my own mother and my father. Remember, Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And when your father and mother, you know, do discount you, David says, well, the Lord will take me up. The Lord will take my side. I believe that's Psalm 27:10, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, it is. Okay, so I would just say that you got to live with it because you can't change her. You know, if I knew of some way you could flip a switch and change her mind, that'd be fine. You certainly can't scold her. She's your mother. You got to treat her honorably. You can't disown her. You can just say, well, this is the lot I have to live with at the moment. Some people have other things they have to live with that are hard. There are people who are disabled. There's people who are, you know, in bad marriages. There's people who are in other things that are trying to them. And this is just the way, frankly, life is. And we have to learn to find our satisfaction in the fact that even when people don't like us, God does. Now, your mother probably really loves you. I'm not saying she doesn't like you, but I don't know. I don't know your relationship with her. But as far as how do you have a relationship with her, treat her with respect. If she never changes, at least you'll have a clear conscience before God. And I can't think of anything else to suggest in the matter. But also, I would suggest, and perhaps you don't, I would suggest don't hold it against your brother because he's probably not the cause of this. You know, sibling rivalry sometimes arises, as it did in Jacob's family. You know, the brothers hated Joseph because Joseph was favored. You know, if you're not the favored one, if you're the older brother and the prodigal son gets more favor, just commit that to God. You know, just say, okay, God, that doesn't seem fair, but hey, life isn't fair. Just give me the grace to love my brother and my mother, and perhaps maybe you'd change them a little sometimes in there. Though he might not. It might not change. And some people do have burdens they bear for their whole life, and this could be yours. But God will give you grace. I'm sorry to hear about it, though. I appreciate you calling me. Let's talk to Rich from Las Vegas. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Glad to talk to you, and hopefully we can have you out in Vegas again in the new year.
Good.
I wanted to... Yeah, I'll email you or something about that.
Okay.
I wanted a balanced comment about a call that you get all the time about the blasphemy of the spirit
that
came in last week. And you did a great job explaining all the options. And I've heard that, you know, people say rejecting Christ could be the blasphemy of the spirit. But a blasphemy is something that's uttered. It's not a belief.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if someone shares the gospel with you and you don't believe it, it's not blasphemy, because a blasphemy is something that's uttered. So it has to be the other option, in my opinion. And then you said something like, hard to believe that the Lord would hold something against somebody that they just, you know, for unforgivably for the rest of, you know, for all eternity, just by saying something, like the Pharisees attributed the miracle to Beelzebub or whatever. But, you know, the characteristics of Yahweh, he is severe, he is great and terrible. I mean, he does this, you know, I could just name a few. Just what did Adam do? He did one act, and it affected all humankind for, you know, thousands of years just from doing one thing.
Although I will say this, we don't know that Adam was not forgiven. In other words, what Adam did might not have been unpardonable. But even if he repented, and we don't know if he did, but if he repented, that wouldn't undo the damage he had done, but it still might repair his relationship with God. Lots of times we will do things that have lasting negative impact on the situation, and even on others, and even on ourselves, and yet we can be reconciled with God. I'm not really sure what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, but I will say that when he says, whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, he has no forgiveness in this age or the age to come. He goes immediately after that, and this is, of course, Matthew chapter 12. As soon as he has said that, he says, he starts talking about the heart is what dictates what comes out of the mouth. He says, you know, this his statement about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is in Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, and just verse 33 said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its tree, for the tree is known for its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He's saying what you speak comes from your heart, just like the kind of fruit that comes from a tree comes from the kind of tree it is. The quality of the tree, if it's a sick tree, is going to produce sickly fruit. If it's a healthy tree, it'll produce good fruit. Same thing with a person. If a person's a bad person, then the fruit that comes from them, in this case he's speaking about the words they speak, will be bad fruit. If they're a good person, what comes from them will be good, because the heart is that from which the mouth speaks. So when he says speaking a word against the Son of Man, or speaking a word against the Holy Spirit, as the terminology he actually does use, it may not be so much focusing on the specific words spoken, but on the heart from which such words come. He says, listen, if you want to produce good fruit, meaning good words, make the tree good. If you're going to have, you know, bad words, it's because you've got a bad tree. So he says, you got to choose to be a good tree or a bad tree. And if you're a good tree, you'll produce good words, good fruit. If you're a bad tree, you'll produce bad ones. Now, since they had been speaking against him, that means their hearts were against him. That's what he's pointing out. The problem with their speaking is not so much, you know, what their tongue is doing, but what their heart is doing. Now, it is possible to say good words if you're very careful about it, even if you've got a bad heart, because it's very possible to fake humility, to fake love, to fake generosity, to fake kindness. I mean, to say things that are nice when you're not really nice. There's plenty of that. But he goes on to say, every idle word, verse 36, a man speaks, he'll be judged for it. He'll give account to it in the judgment. An idle word is a careless word. When you're not controlling yourself, when you're speaking carelessly, the things that come out of your mouth will show what's in your heart. That won't always be the case when you're measuring your words and trying to, you know, lie and try to present yourself a certain way, and you speak carefully to avoid showing what's really in your heart. But I think that it's what's in their heart that is the issue. That does seem to be the context of what he talks about. But specifically, as you said, I've given several different ideas of what it might refer to, but it's hard to know. But one of the things I did suggest is that, you know, he's referring to the fact that a person who would speak that way must have a heart that's so bad that they would never really be tender-hearted enough to repent. They're hard-hearted, and therefore, if they don't repent, obviously, they won't have any forgiveness either.
I think the calls come in from people who have a good heart, but they think that they committed this sin. So it's
sometimes
people,
yeah,
who feel, right? So that's what I think the calls come in, and they come in all the time. So, uh-huh. And even myself in my own life, I thought I might have committed this sin when I looked at the apparitions of Mary that have been coming for the last 1,000 years, and I said, you know, just it looks like it's from the enemy. Mm-hmm. And then I thought to myself, did I just commit the unpardonable sin, if in fact those apparitions were from the Holy Spirit and not, you know. So I came to the point where I said the only thing I could do right now is, number one, stop that practice of trying to figure out, you know, discern something like that. And that's number one. Number two, repent of it and be contrite. Number three, tell others to do the same. And the last thing I can do is, just like the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where he beats his breast and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's, you know, at this point, if that was the case, then that's all I could do. And anybody else out there, that's all you could do. I mean,
yeah, well, you're right about that. I mean, those are the right ways to behave if you think you've sinned. Although, if you had truly done something that is unpardonable, doing that wouldn't be any good because it's unpardonable. But I don't think there is a sin that is unpardonable. That's the point. I believe that Jesus doesn't say there's a sin that is unpardonable. He says those who do a certain thing will not have forgiveness, which might mean that it's unpardonable, or it might mean they won't have forgiveness because they won't repent. Their hearts are too hard, and if a person can't repent, they can't be pardoned. So, I mean, it's ambiguous, but I don't believe there's anybody who truly wants to be on good terms with God, wants to be in a loving relationship with God, and that God will say, sorry, you did this thing, you know, on such and such a date back when you were 23 years old, and I'm never gonna forgive that. No, if you have a heart to know God, you haven't done the kind of thing that He would find unpardonable, because He wants to be, God's not looking for excuses to damn people. Some people think He is. Some people really are you know, careful about everything they do because they're afraid if they step out of line, God will say, gotcha. Okay, I was waiting for you to do that. Now you get to go to hell, because that's what I really wanted, is for you to go to hell. But I couldn't do it as long as you were staying in the safety zone. But now you've stepped over the line and I get what I want. I get to send you to hell. No, God doesn't want to send anyone to hell. He wants people to be saved more than anyone wants to be saved. So, I mean, His problem is finding people who want to be saved as much as He wants them to be saved. And so He's not the kind of God who I think if you stepped over a line and later were repentant of it, like you're describing, that he'd say, ah, sorry, that particular line, that was the unpardonable sin. Now, that's not how I believe. I don't believe that's I don't think that's who God is in the Bible. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, he'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that would have, John doesn't seem to know any kind of sin or unrighteousness that God won't forgive if we confess and repent of it. So anyway, yeah, I don't know everything to say about that particular statement of Jesus. It's very confusing, but I would say anyone who truly humbly wants to follow Christ and repents of their sins, they're not in that condition that he's describing. Thanks for your call, though. Let's talk to Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome.
Yes. There's this program I listen to in the Northern California Bay Area, and I can't think of the guy's first name, but his last name is Buckner, and he does a program called Contending for the Faith.
Okay.
And my question is, you know, I like him a lot, and I respect him, but there was one thing he said that I'm kind of curious about, and he has a call-in question and answer program, but for some reason, I haven't gotten around to calling him. He comes on Saturday evening.
Okay, I'm going to have to ask you for the question because we're running out of time, and there's people waiting behind you.
Okay, okay. Yeah. He had said, you know, they introduced him as a expert on the cults and religions. And
what
anyway,
is your question?
He said that there's a ministry, and I remember watching this ministry in the 80s, Herbert W. Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God.
I'm familiar with it, yes.
He said that they were a cult, and I was just concerned because I wouldn't go to that extreme. I thought they were a pretty reputable ministry.
Well, they know Herbert W. Armstrong, who founded that, did have heretical doctrines, and they were as much a cult as any cult is. Their doctrines were kind of a strange mixture of the errors of Jehovah's Witnesses and of Seventh-day Adventists, and they were very legalistic, very controlling. People had to pay their tithes to them. They had to keep the Jewish feasts and things like that, and it was... And they didn't believe Jesus was God. They were anti-Trinitarian and so forth. So, I mean, if we have any right to call Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons a cult, then the Worldwide Church of God held that same distinction. And it did through my early life, too. However, back in I think it was in the 90s, if not the late 80s, they went through a change. The organization actually renounced some of their more heretical views and came over into more the realm of being a Christian denomination, as they have been for years. Now, but they split over it. And there are groups still, I think the ones that followed Garner Ted Armstrong, the son of Herbert W. Armstrong, I think they still hold some of those doctrines, maybe all of them. And yet there's also many, many people from that group who came away from those doctrines and are, we'd have to say, they have regular Christian theology. So the group has experienced a change and split and so forth. But I've received many calls, especially in the 90s. I used to receive calls very frequently from people who had been in that organization and the organization had changed its positions and now they were very confused as to what they're supposed to believe. And I don't hear from them as much as I used to, but they probably have settled more because it's been 25 years or 30. But yeah, they did, and some of them do. I think some branches of the movement still do hold some heretical doctrines and would still be very cultic. But that isn't true of the whole movement anymore as it once was. Okay, Steve from Newport Beach, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, how are you doing?
Good.
Good, good. I know you're busy. I'll try to be fast. So I was just curious what your opinion was on the epistle of 1 John 2:18. And I've read it a bunch of times and then, of course, on and on. But he seems to be very clear on that point. And I was just curious what you thought about it.
About the Antichrist?
Well, what he says about the Antichrist, what he says about it. He says
it's the final hour. Yeah, he says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which you know that it is the last hour. So I'm not sure. Are you curious about the Antichrist part or the last hour part?
Well, I was just curious what you thought, because he's saying
about,
you know,
which?
You've heard about this.
About the whole thing? Okay. I think the last hour he's talking about is the last hour of the Jewish temple system. Because Jesus had predicted that false Christs would come and false prophets would come before the temple would be destroyed, which would happen in that generation. Jesus said all of that in Matthew 24, and John was there listening to him say it. And so John said, well, you've heard, you can see Antichrist. Now, he says basically anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. He says that four verses later in verse 22. So 1 John 2:22, he says, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. And so he's saying, well, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, and there's a lot of people who are Antichrist. He said, that means we're in the final hour. Now, if he's thinking about the end of the world, obviously he missed that by a long shot. But if he's thinking about what Jesus said on the subject in Matthew 24, where Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish order, then I think he was pretty spot on. Now, we don't know when he wrote this. There is a possibility he wrote this later than 70 AD, and if so, then he obviously was not thinking of that. On the other hand, there's a possibility he wrote it before 70 AD, and that would make sense. If he wrote it after that, we don't know what the last hour actually would be in his mind. After the temple was destroyed, however, the Jewish state did continue resumed until it was totally wiped out in 135 AD, and perhaps he's writing after 70 AD and looking at that as the final oblivion of the Jewish state. But it's not entirely clear. But I don't believe he's talking about the end of the world, if that's what you're wondering. And I don't believe he's talking about a personal Antichrist living, in the last days, because obviously he defined what he meant. There's many Antichrists. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is an Antichrist, he said. So he said the presence of those in his own day was proof that they were in the last hour. And then a couple chapters later in chapter 4, he said in chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, test the spirits. He said there are many false prophets have gone out into the world. So again, referring back to Matthew 24:11, Jesus said there'd be false prophets and false Christs. So John mentions there are many false prophets and there are many antichrists or false Christs or opponents of Christ. And so he said these are the indicators that the last time is upon us. And since Jesus was referring there to the destruction of Jerusalem, I believe he means the last times or the final hour of the temple system. And very likely, John was writing very shortly before the temple fell, and that would make his prediction totally accurate, of course. Hey, I'm out of time. I'm sorry about that, because there's some calls waiting and we didn't get a chance to get to. But fortunately, we're on Monday through Friday. If you don't get on any given day, call the next day. And we hopefully, the earlier you call, the better chance you have of getting on. If people are call during the first half hour, we'll almost always get to them before the show is over. Anyway, you're listening to The Narrow Path. As I mentioned, we're in the process of deciding whether we can afford to keep all the stations we're running now, and we may change that in the next month or less. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.